If you were to describe God's mission in a short amount of time, using just a few words, maybe a phrase, what would you say? What words would you use to describe God's mission? I'll bet we could come up with all kinds of things. And all of them would probably be biblical. At least I would hope that they would be biblical. My attempt at compressing God's mission into just one phrase would be to seek those who are lost, redeem them, and return them to the family. If I can compress everything that God has done into one phrase, that's the phrase I would use. Now, obviously, there is God's love involved in there, and God's power, and God's omnipotence, and his ability to see all and know all and be everywhere, all of that. But I think that God's mission is to seek those who are lost, redeem them, and return them to the family. And it began in the Garden of Eden. God's mission began right then. Do you remember at some point in the Garden of Eden, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did they hide? Well, we know they sinned. They had disobeyed God and they had run from God. They were ashamed because of their nakedness, the Bible says. God was walking in the cool of the day and they hid from the Lord. And the Lord said, "Where are you?" I've always known that God has a sense of humor. And this is one of the first statements that demonstrates to me that God has a sense of humor. I mean, think about it for a minute. You are Adam and Eve. You're trying to hide from God, okay? First of all, that's hilarious. The second thing is, God goes, where are you? Do you really think he didn't know? I mean, come on. But maybe the question, where are you, is not so much for Adam and Eve to be able to answer physically, oh, we're over here behind this bush. I don't think that's what God was asking. I think God was wondering, where are you in relationship to me? Where are you? Because obviously sin has entered into the world. Obviously God knew exactly where they were. I mean, he didn't even need GPS to know that. But where are you in relationship to me? And obviously, the answer is, we're lost. We're lost. We're ashamed. We're trying to hide from God. We are lost. And that's exactly what they were. And so God used resources to search for them and to find them. And once he found them, even though they were not lost, I mean, even though he was not lost, they were. Once he found them, then he did something pretty amazing. He redeemed them. You know, the Bible kind of tells us that in sort of a roundabout way, because at some point, after cursing the snake, the serpent, and after placing a curse of death and work and childbearing labor and all of that stuff on the humans and kicking them out of the garden, he clothes them. And it specifically says that he clothes them with a skin, not with leaves, but with a skin. Where did that skin come from? My guess is it came from the animal that was sacrificed to atone for Adam and Eve's sin. It was the skin of redemption. That's just my guess. It makes sense to me. I could be wrong. It happened once, maybe twice. Some of you may know of a third time, but we won't go into that. But the idea here is that God redeemed them and he forgave them. He forgave them because that is what his mission is. And this has happened throughout all of Israel's history. Israel wanders away from God, or they intentionally go away from God, or maybe they, because of circumstances, they get caught up in things and they find themselves far from God. God sent judges, he sent kings, he sent prophets, he sent men and women of God. I mean, they're listed as you read through the Old Testament, And I pray that you do this from time to time, that you read through the Bible. Even if all you do is read through portions of the Bible, just spend time in God's Word where you can see how time after time after time after time, God is intentionally seeking for his people so that he can redeem them and he can buy them back. Why? So that they can be part of the family again. Because that's what redemption is all about. He doesn't just redeem just because you need to be redeemed. He redeems so that you can be brought back into the family. And he does this time after time. When we move into the New Testament, we find that God's mission hasn't changed. In fact, God in flesh, Jesus, God incarnate, picks up that mission. That same mission. And he just follows through into the New Testament. Today we're going to be taking a look at a parable that Jesus tells that really deals with this whole idea. We call it the parable of the lost sheep, coin, and son. Most of us probably have heard this parable taught in Sunday school. Maybe you've heard a sermon on it or something. Usually, and I can attest to this, when I was growing up, these were three separate parables: the parable of the sheep, the parable of the coin, the parable of the lost son, which I knew of as the prodigal son. Do you remember that, that terminology? Okay. As I have grown older and as I have read through this passage of Scripture, I found that these are not three separate parables, but they are one parable in three acts. Okay? One great big parable. You can find it in Luke chapter 15, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15, because we're going to be kind of taking a look at bits and pieces of this. But this is one parable in three acts, and as always, when we take a look at a parable, and we've been looking at them throughout the whole summer, you need to realize that a parable is something that you can grasp easily, spoken in a story, so that you can lay it alongside of a truth that God or Jesus wants you to know that is maybe not quite so easy to detect. That's what a parable is. It's a story laid alongside of a truth that we might not have an easy time of understanding. And so Jesus, we need to understand that sometimes the obvious is not really as obvious as we think it is. When I learned these parables, as I said, not only were they three separate parables, but the emphasis of every one of them was in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that was the main verse. That was the main emphasis of all of these parables, was the idea of the lost being found and the rejoicing that happens. It kind of reminds me of my daughter Lisa when she was about 2, maybe 2.5 years old. She loved to play hide and seek. And every time we would play hide and seek, you know, Dad had to count to 10 and boom, the kids were gone and they were hiding. Okay? 8, 9, 10, ready or not, here I come. I wonder where Lisa is. And I would always hear a giggle. I'm behind the door. Because the point for her was not being hidden. The point for her was to be found. She loved being found. The whole idea of hiding was just immaterial to her. I'm behind the door. There is rejoicing. And that was what I was taught was the main point of all of these parables. Except that's so obvious, because that's what verse 10 says. There was rejoicing, and there is rejoicing, and that is one of the truths. But I want you to understand that when Jesus told this parable, it was because something was going on that was not quite so obvious. First, let's take a look at the context. If you go to chapter 15 and you look at verse 1, you will see the words, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," excuse me, "the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So what's the context? You see, for these tax collectors and these Pharisees, to eat with the sinners, to eat with those people that you really ought not to be associated with, you know what that says? It says that he was accepting of them. Maybe even accepting of their sin in their mind, because they're muttering about it. Doesn't he know who he's eating with? Doesn't he know who he's cavorting with? You see, the Pharisees and the tax collector, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their job was to be separate from the world. Their job was to be different from the world and not to be connected with those who were in an obvious sin. And so they're muttering, and of course Jesus knows their heart. Of course Jesus knows their mind. He knows what they're muttering. They're not saying anything out in the open. They're just muttering. And rather than specifically getting them to the side and saying, look, guys, this is really the issue, he says, I want to tell you a story. And so he tells a story. And he begins the story with a shepherd. And he's talking to these people. Remember, these people are trying to separate themselves, but he's telling them a story that right away should have perked up their ears. The very mention of a shepherd would have instantly taken these men back to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Or it would have taken them to the whole concept of the people of Israel were the sheep, God was their shepherd. And so as Jesus is telling this part of the parable, they would have instantly kind of gone to that whole world. It's interesting, though, that Jesus tells them the parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. This isn't a kid's story, by the way. This is for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Suppose you have 100 sheep, and one of them goes. In fact, he doesn't even say that one of them wanders away. Now, Matthew uses that terminology, one of them wanders away. Luke says, suppose you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Can you imagine that? You, a teacher of the law, are the shepherd of 100 sheep and you lose one. Okay, now we're getting personal here. We're already stepping on toes. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? You see, the parable is not about the sheep. The parable is about the shepherd. The parable is not about the lost sheep. That lost sheep apparently either wandered, according to Matthew, or the shepherd loses it. The point of this story is not about the sheep being found. The point of it is who's looking for it? Who's looking for it? When you find it, Jesus says, you put that sheep on your shoulder and you take that sheep back to the family. And when you do that, then there's a party. And there's great rejoicing because that which was lost has been found. But what role did the sheep play in this being found? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, maybe it was bleating or something, you know, because it found itself wandered away or the shepherd lost it in some, but the sheep did nothing to be found. It was all about the one looking for it. That's what the party is about. Not only has the sheep been found, but somebody went looking for it. Apparently they didn't get it because Jesus continues in verse 8. And he says, and he tells another part of the parable. Suppose that a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? In this part of the story, Jesus doesn't say, you are the person who has lost 1 in 10. But again, he's talking about the resources that are used She sweeps, she lights a lamp, she goes to great trouble, she continues to search carefully, she doesn't stop looking until she finds it. Now, this is a pretty good representation of the lamps that they had back in that day. What you need to know about the houses back in that day is they had thick walls. Oftentimes, the inner rooms were used for storage or to protect their valuables. So if she had a little bag of money, it was probably in one of those inner rooms which did not have any windows. There was no electricity. So if one of those coins got lost and it landed on the dirt or rock floors, it could have very likely found some kind of a crevice to hide in, just because of circumstances. And so it would have taken a great amount of resources. The oil was not cheap. It was probably, they were burning olive oil. But the idea here is that somebody used tremendous resources to look for the lost. And what happened to that coin? What did the coin add to being found? Nothing. Nothing. But once that woman found the coin, then what happened? There was a party. There was great rejoicing. She called in her friends, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued. He's not done with the story. He continues with the third part of this. A man has two sons. Have you noticed how Jesus is bringing this down? He started with 1 in 100, and then he went to 1 in 10, and now he's at 1 in 2. A man had two sons. And there's tremendous cultural implications in this, too much cultural implications for us to even have time to go into today. But the big thing that I want you to understand is that the younger son was making demands on the father that he didn't have a right to. You see, back in that culture, when a person died, that's when the property and the resources were expended. The reason that the oldest son received a double portion was because he was supposed to take over the role of the father. The role of the father was to keep the family together. And if somebody became marginalized, if somebody became lost, if somebody was outside of the family, you would expend resources to try to bring that child or that person from the family back. You might even need to redeem them and bring them back into the family, because that's what the father does. That's why the oldest son inherited a double portion. But this younger son says, "Give me my share." Well, there weren't any shares at that moment because the dad was still alive. So what's going on here? Well, in order for this to make any kind of sense, the young son had to treat his family as though they were dead. And that's what he does. He makes demands. And he has no intention of returning. In fact, the scripture says that after the young son, in verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. Do you know what that tells me? He has no intention of returning. Family, you're dead to me. Give me my money. I'm going off on my own. The concept of a far city that he went to, because it says that, he went to a distant country. In that world, that would have meant a Gentile land. So here you have this Jewish boy who's in this Jewish family, filled with all this Jewish culture and Jewish religion, and he is saying, "Family, you are dead to me." That means that means your God is dead to me. That means I'm going to go off to this Gentile land and I am going to live my life. I have no intention of returning. I am taking everything with me. And if you are one of the teachers of the law, one of the Pharisees, you would have been scandalized by this story, because it just doesn't happen. And a famine happens. We know the story. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need, and he went and he hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs, and he came to a point where he wanted to eat what he was feeding the pigs, which again is just remarkable, because no faithful Jewish person would ever consider even touching a pig. They were unclean animals. But he had long since disavowed himself of his family's faith. And then you come to verse 17. Verse 17 in my book is one of the most amazing verses. It says he came to himself. Or in my text, he came to his senses. Think about that a minute. If he came to himself, or if he came to his senses, that means that everything that has happened up until this point is foolishness, is senseless. But at some point, he came to his senses. I believe that the Holy Spirit was working on him here to convict him of his sins. I believe that's the job of the Holy Spirit, was to bring him back to himself, was so that he could recall and remember where he had come from and what was so important to him. But he came back. It's almost as if Jesus is saying those who choose to treat the Father God as if he is dead are crazy fools. And how many times have we heard people say there is no God? God is dead. Jesus is a myth. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is only science and nature and this world. Foolishness. But this boy came to his senses. He came back to himself. And he has a pretty rational understanding of what's going on. I don't deserve anything back at my family. I have already disavowed them. I have thrown them away. I don't have anything to do with God as my father. I have tossed away my previous faith. But if I go back as a slave, at least I'll be fed. And so he's willing to go back, not so that he can be a son, but just so that he could be fed. Just so that he could be hungry. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired men. He's got this whole speech all figured out. If I can't be a son again, and if I even can't be a part of the faith again, at least I can be a slave in my father's family, because I know that he treats them well. And so he returns. And you know the story. When the father sees him at a distance, he runs to greet him. That, again, is a cultural thing. Old men in Jewish world do not run. But this man did. It was disgraceful and dishonoring. But this man did. This father did. Why? Because he saw his son returning. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't even give his son a chance to spew out his rehearsed speech. He instantly reinstates him as a son. Robe, ring, feast, sandals. You're not going to be a slave. You are going to be a son. But the point of this is that the father saw him return. Why? Because the father was looking for it. He had never given up on his son. But not everyone is happy about this. The brother obviously is not happy about this. The brother complains about it. He is sad because, you know, the father is giving all this attention to his wayward son, and there's a whole issue there. I don't imagine that the brother spent more than 5 seconds even thinking about his long-lost brother. Fine, you want to destroy the family, you want to get rid of the family honor, you want to ignore our father, treat us as dead, be dead then. I imagine that. But the father could never do that. And again, there's partying. Again, there's a great celebration, and the father invites the older brother into that same celebration. Verse 31, my son, the father says, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The only way that he could be found was if somebody was looking for him. And I can imagine in my mind that Jesus is looking at all of these people and he's saying the mission of God is to seek those who are lost. Are you doing that? The mission of God is to bring back into the fold and redeem those who have been marginalized, to use all of the resources possible. The unfortunate thing is in too many churches, we are so busy using our resources to take care of our sheep that we're not looking for the lost. Hey, if they want to be found, they can come to our doors. And I don't think that Jesus wants us to focus on the obvious, that there is great rejoicing, but there is that. But who's looking for them? It doesn't matter if it's 1 in 100. I mean, think about it. Villagrove has 2,400 about people. What if there were 240 of those people who were lost? What if there were 22,000 about of the people of Villagrove who went to church every Sunday and were actively involved in being a Christian? Would we just say, you know, our building is full. We just don't have any more room for anybody else. Jesus is saying, no, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission. That's his job. Is that our job? Is that our mission? Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said. The emphasis is you got to go. You got to seek. And it doesn't matter if they are lost because they have wandered away. It doesn't matter if they are lost because we lost them. It doesn't matter if they are lost because of circumstances that have come their way, kind of like the coin. Maybe it got, you know, bumped off a table. It doesn't matter if they were lost because they treated you as a dead family to them and they hate God. It doesn't matter how they got lost. Are you looking for them? Are you looking for them? Because when they are found, there is tremendous rejoicing. But they won't be found if nobody's looking for them. My friends, I think that this story, this parable, is spoken to the teachers of the law, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. I don't think the emphasis is on the lost. I think the emphasis is on the finders, on the seekers, on the ones who are looking. We need to be those people. All of us do. Because when there is a lost who is found, God and heaven explode in a great party.